All right, good morning. If you don't know who I am, my name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastors here at Happy Valley. I'm excited to bring the word to you this morning, and Stan did a great job of reading it. We're going to be in that same text, so if you have your Bibles, you can flip to Matthew 2, 1 through 12, because in a way, all of this is God's birth announcement. So how have you seen a birth announcement in the last month? How many of you guys have seen that on Facebook, a birth announcement? Well, if you follow me or my wife on social media, you've probably seen a picture of Reagan, our oldest daughter, wearing a big sister shirt, or a clip from our gender reveal party. If you don't follow me on social media, this is your announcement. We're having a baby girl. So if you didn't know that, hey, that's news to you. This time around, though, we didn't feel like we needed to make as big of a deal about it. Like when Reagan was born, I'm in charge of making the announcements here at church, and I snuck in a sonogram picture like in the announcement, and I was like, we need more nursery workers in January of 2016, and they're like, why? And then I showed the picture, and everybody's like, what? And I wanted to surprise a lot of people, and it was like really exciting, really extravagant, and so this time around, we really just put a big sister shirt on Reagan and sent her to church and let people figure it out for themselves. People were like, big sister. It took my dad the longest time, because we did the same thing. We just went to their house, and she was wearing it, and he was like, big sister shirt, what? And it literally took him like 5 minutes, like, Dad, Trishanna's pregnant. He's like, oh, cool, and he was really excited about it. But some people are still finding out, but that's the point of baby announcements, is that they're exciting. We want people to be excited for us, and we want to make a big deal out of them. You know, people used to take out newspaper ads. We don't really do that anymore. People used to take out newspaper ads, send letters. So this isn't like a new thing that we're just now excited about babies and we have Facebook so we can share that with everybody. But we've always been excited about babies. So how excited do you think God the Father was when Jesus was born? Well, we don't have to speculate because we know. The Bible shows us that God proclaimed the birth announcement to everyone around. First to Mary and Joseph, and then to shepherds, and then later to prophets in the temple, and even to the nations, which is where we find our text today in Matthew 2. So wise men, or kings, or magi, I might say either one of those versions in your Bible, they're from a foreign land, and they were guided by God, and they were overwhelmed with joy when they found the baby Jesus. So in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, we see wise men come to Herod, as well as the chief priests and the scribes of Jerusalem, to try to find out where the Messiah was supposed to be born. And when the wise men find the Messiah, it says that they were overwhelmed with joy, or they saw great tidings of good joy. So there are basically two different reactions to Jesus' birth, to Jesus' announcement, that God's announcement of Jesus' birth. One is in opposition, which is seen by Herod's and the scribes and the priests. And the other is one of joy, which we can clearly see in the wise men. So there's just this dichotomy of opposition and joy. So as we read this passage again, look for how people react to God's announcement. Look for the way that they act, because it's either in opposition or it's either in joy. So let's read Matthew 2, 1 through 12 together. If you're using the black Bible in your seats, you're going to find that on page 807. But I heard a lot of page turning, so I bet you guys are already there. Let's make sure I'm on the right page. All right. So let's read Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where is the Christ to be born? They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So right here we see kings from other nations came and saw the true king. And they were filled with joy. This is a birth announcement. This is what we want people to see. We want people to look and adore and be joyful with us. And this is exactly what God is doing. He says, come and see the king. That's what Christmas is all about. So he says, come and see the king. I don't recommend using that line for your birth announcement or, you know, your grandson's birth announcement or whatever. But this is God's message today. He says, come and see Jesus, the true king. He has been born and he alone is worthy of worship. And this is the truth of Jesus that has gone out into the world. Like I mentioned before, you can respond in one of two ways to Jesus, either in opposition or in joy. So let's walk through this story again just to see how Jesus is opposed and how Jesus is enjoyed. So the first eight verses, they show us the opposition to Jesus. The wise men, they came to Jerusalem, they started asking around about the new king, but not everyone was really ready for this and not everyone was interested in what they were doing. And some were even outright hostile against what they were doing. Even from his birth, Jesus was divisive. He divided rulers, priests, scribes, and the whole city of Jerusalem as a newborn baby. It says, when King Herod heard that the king of the Jews had been born and that these wise men wanted to worship him, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. You can see why Herod was worried, because he didn't want to lose his power, because he loves his power. And if you know anything about the history of Herod, how he got his power is a little shaky, so he's kind of trying to hold on to it. And you see a city that is afraid of what will happen if the ruler loses his power. Herod was kind of known to be a little tyrannical. Of course, we know from a few passages later that Herod actually ordered the slaughtering of all baby boys under the age of two in the city. So he chose genocide over worshiping Jesus. Herod was hostile. Now, the average person today doesn't oppose Jesus in this way, probably not. You're not going to go to such a rash a measure to protect your control, but still, I don't have to go out on a limb and say that we love control. We like being able to control things. We like being able to be in control. And it's the fear that we hold that we're going to lose control somehow. We love having control, and we squash most attempts at giving it up. And life is full of opportunities where we can give up our control, where we can delegate, where we can trust other people. But for most of us, we like having that control. But to follow Christ means to give up our control. It means to surrender. Jesus said, those who lose their lives will find it. You must die to yourself. These are our king's words to us. He's saying, your life as my follower should look like this. You giving up control. We see that Herod reached out to those smarter and wiser than him to try to get to the bottom of this king of the Jews thing before it all blew up in his face. And so he confronts the wise men. He invites them. He's like, hey, I need to talk to you about this. But it seems like the Jewish priests and the scribes were also in opposition because they were indifferent. They were very indifferent. They knew the right answers, but they didn't apply them to the real world. Well, how do we know that? Well, all we really see from them is that they quote Micah 5:2, where it says, out of Bethlehem will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So besides this Old Testament quote, you really only see silence and inactivity from the religious elite at this time. They quote scripture showing exactly where the king of the Jews is to be born, but yet they have no interest in going to find them. Like, these wise men show up at their door and are saying, this is happening right now, but yet you don't see them follow them to Bethlehem. You don't see them listening to what they're saying and following what they're saying. They're like, these wise men are proclaiming the fulfillment of this scripture, but none of them follow them. And from what we know later in the book of Matthew, most of the religious elite openly oppose Jesus. And some of these same men might have been responsible for handing Jesus over to the Romans at the end of this book for his crucifixion. So really, the chief priests and scribes, they come off as bewildered in this passage. They can't take it all in. A king of the Jews born today to shepherd Israel, it makes no sense. We have a king. Matthew's message is clear. He's showing the dynamic between Herod, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the wise men. But Matthew's main message in his book is that Jesus is king. If you were here about a month ago, we looked at why Jesus is our king. I mean, Matthew actually starts the entire gospel story in chapter 1 with a royal genealogy showing how Jesus is connected to King David. And so, yeah, all those names in chapter 1, they have meaning, so don't just skip over them, because I know that we love doing that. But Matthew is showing here that it took a group of wise men, foreigners from the East, who studied astrology and ancient biblical texts, to wake up the religious establishment. God brought men from outside of Jerusalem, from far away, to celebrate the birth of his son, because those who were inside of Jerusalem could care less. And they were opposed to him, either by hostility or by indifference. And so when it comes to opposition to Jesus, there are many different ways that you can be opposed to Jesus, but these are the main ways we see here. That some people are hostile towards Jesus and other people are just indifferent. And I want to make it clear that hostility towards Jesus and indifference towards Jesus are both opposition to Jesus. You might think that you have peace with God because you don't hate him. It's not like you go around bad-mouthing God. You're not openly hostile towards him, so everything's good. You could think that, but you would be wrong. Philippians 3, 18 through 19, Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on evil things." My fear is that there are many in this room living a life of indifference towards God, not knowing that they are actually enemies of God. You oppose him every day when you fail to see him at work, when you choose to worship the things of this world over him, when you refuse to give up your control. You're no better than Herod or the priests or the scribes. You need to see Jesus for who he is, your king. And you need to follow him for who he is, your king. When we see Jesus in this way, then we see ourselves the way God sees us. God desires you to be filled with joy, not of pride, not of hunger for power, or even not a desire for a comfortable, easy, indifferent life. He wants us to be overwhelmed by the joy of worshiping who Jesus is, which is what we see in the wise men. So let's focus on them, because we see that the wise men respond with joy. So there are those who oppose Jesus, and then there are those who respond with joy to Jesus. So let's rewind a little bit and ask ourselves, who are these wise men? You know, we have a lot of different theories about who they are. We have a lot of different images in our minds of what they probably look like. Your Bible might call them magi, but all you really need to know is that they're foreign noblemen from the East who had studied ancient Hebrew literature. So they were very familiar with what the first five books of the Bible said about the Messiah, what the first five books of the Bible said about who God is. And so they were filled with such a joy to find the Messiah that, number one, they stepped out in faith. They're from this foreign land, but yet they step out in faith because of the things that they've studied. They're like, these things are happening. We want to be able to travel and see what this star is that they see in the sky. So even though they didn't have the whole picture, they stepped out in faith. And clearly they had read Numbers 24:17, which talks about a star coming out of Israel. They would have also been experts in astronomy because they were able to study the skies and to link the prophecy to specific way that the sky looked at the time. And so they knew that the Messiah was coming now. So some even suggested they came from a long line of Babylonian nobles who were taught about the God of the Bible by Daniel when he was in captivity in Babylon. And that's actually the way that I lean too. I think that makes a lot of sense. That the Jews, when they went into captivity, they would only have the first five books of the Bible. So they brought that with them into captivity. And so they would have had the book of Numbers. But they didn't have access to other prophets like Micah, like the priests and the scribes and Pharisees they quoted here. They wouldn't have access to that because while they were in Babylon, this was being written in Palestine. So the wise men wouldn't know exactly where to go. So they chose Jerusalem because they're like, this is the capital. This is where the king has to be. And so they would not know specific things, but they knew enough to take that step out in faith. They were stepping out in faith, and really it led to joy for them. The very words they studied were unfolding before them. They would be the ones to finally see Jesus. When they arrived in Jerusalem, it's like they almost naively ask. They just show up to a city, and they're like, hey, where is the King of the Jews? People are like, the who? Like, I've never heard of that guy before. They expected people to care. Charles Spurgeon, great pastor, great preacher who lived about 150 years ago, he said, when the heart is awakened to the love of Christ, it often dreams that everybody else feels an equal interest in him, but it is not so. So instead, it says that Jerusalem was disturbed because of this news. What an amazing contrast that Matthew shows us here. Priests and scribes within Jerusalem's walls, with access to more biblical knowledge than these wise men, had no desire to find Jesus. But yet God uses foreigners to come and celebrate the birth of his son. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all people to be saved. This is God's global purpose on display. The moment that you think that God only cares about you, or only cares about your church, or only cares about your country, is the moment you stop seeing the world like God sees it. In fact, in Revelation 7:9, there's a great multitude of every nation, all tribes worshiping Jesus. This has always been God's purpose, to show who he is to the entire world, to the nations. So as these wise men make their way to Jerusalem to worship Jesus, we see it as a preview of what will happen at the end of history, when all knees will bow before Jesus from every tribe and every nation. From beginning to end, Jesus is worshiped by the nations. So after they meet with Herod and were sent 6 miles south to Bethlehem, it actually wasn't that far of a distance, they were guided by God himself. It says a star appeared. I love the way that my Bible translation says it. It says, and there it was, the star. It's almost kind of theatrical. Again, these wise men were astrologists, so they would have noticed if this was like a comet or like planets aligning or all the other theories that you can read up on the internet about what this was. But since this is such a short distance of just 6 miles, this is clearly like something else, something supernatural that's actually floating there and guiding them. So this is God manifesting himself somehow as a supernatural thing, much like he guided Israel in the first five books of the Old Testament as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, that he traveled with his people, guiding them for where they needed to go. And again, if they were descendants from Babylonian nobles who were taught by Daniel and taught the first five books of the Bible, they would have known this imagery. They would have been familiar with how God guided Israel. And so this is kind of an amazing thing. What joy must have filled their hearts to be guided by God and finally see in person something that they've only read about, something that they've only dreamt about. It's like young kids seeing Star Wars movies today. Like when the title pops up and the score kicks in, kids are like, man, this is like what my dad was talking about. It's like, so that's why I love going. And, you know, Star Wars comes out next week. It might be our last time seeing those titles up there. So it's an exciting thing to be able to see and experience. And that's the joy that was filling them at this time. You know, when you experience God working in your life in a way that you've only read about or in a way that you've only heard about, it's just something that hits you on a deep level. It's something just very, very personal. Maybe you've experienced something like that. In verse 10, it says that they were overwhelmed with joy. That's what my translation says. Put yourself in their shoes. Again, the anticipation of years of studying and then putting their faith into action. These result in overwhelming joy because of what God is doing and how God is guiding them. They were overwhelmed with joy. Unfortunately, we're probably more familiar of the other sense of being overwhelmed. I mean, when I say overwhelmed, you almost think of it in a negative way. Like, I'm really overwhelmed right now. Like, you never say that if you're just really happy. Like, man, I'm just so overwhelmed right now. You say it when something like a due date is coming up and like things are falling behind and you're stressed out. You say that. But when we let the worries of this world cloud our minds, we really miss out on the opportunity to be filled with the joy that only God can give when He guides us. Usually when we're overwhelmed, it's because we're trying to guide ourselves, and we're just not very good at doing that. But He desires to fill you with this joy. He desires for us to be full of the joy of His Son, and He guides us daily to be able to do that. They finally get to the house, bowing before Him, and notice it says house in chapter 2. So there's been some time that's passed since a baby Jesus had to spend his first night in an animal trough. So they're in a house now. Sadly, your nativity scene probably needs to be updated. This one's okay because the wise men are kind of far away. They're like, they're not quite there, but they're not like inside the door. So this one is acceptable. It's good. In fact, the wise men were the last to arrive, much later than the rest. So to keep track, the family had interactions with angels. They were visited by shepherds. When they took Jesus to the temple, there were two prophets that prophesied over Jesus. And then lastly, we see the wise men. And the wise men seem to be kind of out of place because everybody else has been Jewish up to this point. But they worship the king like all the rest of them. It says they fell down and worshiped him. We don't bow much today. Sometimes we do it when we pray. But really, back then, when you bowed before someone, it's like saying, I am low and you are high. So their joy was complete, bowing at the feet of their king, their true king. And they continued to express their joy through the giving of gifts. It's customary to present gifts to a superior, and that's exactly what these wise men were doing, that these kings from other nations were coming and worshiping the true king. When you give someone something valuable, you're almost saying, you are worthy of this, or you're saying, I love you so much, or I'm filled with so much joy, I want to express it somehow. You're expressing something from inside of yourself. If you want to express how you feel about someone, you give them a gift. I don't know if that's your love language, but giving gifts is something that some of us are really, really good at. Some of us are not so good at. So we need to work on that. But it's also an act of worship. Like when we worship God, we are laying gifts at His feet. When we worship God, we're expressing some inner desire to show affection towards God. And some of us worship more expressively than others. Some are more like inward and contemplative. But no matter how we're doing it, the point is that you are ascribing worth to God. You're bowing before Him. You're saying, you are high and I am low. That's the point of giving a gift to God. So your joy should be overflowing, knowing that He is greater and you are lower. That's what these wise men are doing by giving these extravagant gifts. I don't know if you noticed, but these are not normal baby gifts. These aren't normal baby gifts. If it was me, I think some diapers and maybe some footy pajamas would be great. Again, some diapers and some footy pajamas would be great. Just want to make that clear. But they went above and beyond. They presented gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All of these are extravagant and costly. Most assume that since there were three gifts, that they were also three wise men, but we don't necessarily know that from this passage. Personally, I think that Matthew's main point is that these extravagant gifts were an overflow of the joy that they had, that they knew that they were meeting somebody beyond measure, so they wanted to give him something of worth. But other people who are smarter than me have pointed out that gold symbolizes royalty, and then frankincense was used in offerings to God in the Old Testament, and so it symbolizes his deity, that he is fully God, and that myrrh represents his humanity, that he is fully man as well. And myrrh is used at different opportunities and different occasions in the life of a man. We know that Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh on the cross, and that his crucified body was anointed with myrrh in order to prepare it for the tomb. So we see that Matthew opens and closes Jesus' life with myrrh. Matthew uses other parallels as well. For instance, the only other time that Jesus is called the King of the Jews by a foreigner is when he's being crucified on the cross by Roman soldiers. So from birth to death, Jesus was the king. His crown was thorns, and his throne was the cross. And foreigners recognize this. Matthew puts Jesus' full life on display, his birth as well as his death and his resurrection. We rejoice knowing God did this for us, that Jesus is God's gift towards us. And typically with a gift, in ancient culture, gifts are reciprocated. So what do you give these Gentiles, these foreigners, for what they have brought to Jesus? How do you reciprocate the joy and the worship found in this moment? Now, you don't see Mary and Joseph giving a thank you card or anything to the wise men, really. But you do see Matthew end his book in a really important way with what we call the Great Commission. It says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So in a way, Jesus reciprocates the gifts from foreigners with salvation for the whole world. The joy of salvation is for everyone. This is what God is showing us here by bringing these foreigners to worship at Jesus' feet. They gave Jesus expensive gifts, but he gives the whole world something beyond measure, something beyond cost. God's global purpose, again, is on display. He's always been about blessing the whole world. It's not just about one group of people. He's after every nation. It's not about just saving you. It's about Jesus, the King, saving the entire world. The King of the world brings joy. He is our gift. So how do you respond to God's announcement of his Son, this birth announcement? How do you respond? Is it hostility? Is it indifference? Or is it joy? You know, Christmas time is a great opportunity to share this joy and reflect on this. But really, every day, God gives us the opportunity to worship him. We don't have to wait until the weather gets cold and lights go up on our trees. We're given opportunities every day to be filled with joy. And no, you can't go and find the baby Jesus and fall at his feet like the wise men did. No, you're not going to be guided by a star. But you do have something that the wise men didn't have. You have God's word in its entirety. Again, they only had portions of it. And we have all of it. And you can be guided by his Spirit every single day. You don't need a star. You don't need to go find Jesus. You have him. You have something more than these wise men have. You have more than just five books. You have more than just some prophecies. You have a clear story of redemption from beginning to end of how God desires to save the entire world. You have the privilege in resting in the full truth of Jesus Christ every single day. It's one of my greatest fears that we are just far too indifferent to Jesus and his word. I mean, how often do you ignore God's word? How often do you ignore opportunities to spend time with God? How often do you open up the Bible just for a quick devotion? Or you don't even open up the Bible, you open up something else that references the Bible instead of spending time with God. Or sometimes we just open the Bible just for information, that we use it like a textbook. And that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is designed for us to know God, to be filled with God. And some of us settle for far too less. And I know that I'm guilty of this as well. There are days where it's hard to focus. It's hard to be able to bring myself to be filled with joy in God. And so I'm not exempt, even though I'm a pastor. I'm not exempt from this. It's hard for me too. In fact, I'm going to end by sharing a really important passage in Hebrews chapter 4 that deals with this. We need to remind ourselves of what Hebrews 4, 10 through 12 says. It says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This is the amazing truth of what the Bible is. The Bible is our guide to finding joy and satisfaction in Him. If you want to overcome hostility, if you want to overcome indifference to Christ, then you need to fill yourself up with Christ. If you feel yourself slipping every day, there's no magical remedy. It's just you need to spend time with God. If you want to stop living in the same cycle of you trying to figure out your own life, you messing it up, and then you trying to figure it out again, then you need to fill yourself up with Christ. You need to take this passage to heart today. God wants to overwhelm you with joy, just like the wise men. He wants you to bow at His feet. He wants you to follow His guidance. He wants you to study about Him. He wants you to take steps of faith with Him. And we might overlook that when focusing on this passage because we just think of it as like a nice Christmas story. We're like, oh, cool. I think there's a weird thing that happens around Christmas times where we kind of shut off our brains when it comes to some things. Like there are some lines in some Christmas songs that should make you really think. Like there are some lines that every single year I'm like, wait, yeah, it says that. Well, that's weird. And so we shouldn't shut off our brains. He wants us to know who He is. And again, we have something that the wise men didn't have. We have a complete canon of Scripture. We have more than they did. We have the privilege of knowing Christ, and we have the privilege of being guided by the Holy Spirit inside of us every single day. We don't need a star, and we don't need a cloud or a pillar of fire. And this word, like Hebrews 4:12 says, is living and active. God's word is living and active. You can know God by knowing His word. Knowing Him is the rest that it talks about here. You can have rest. You can have satisfaction by knowing God and knowing God's in His word. And that word pierces you. It's not always pleasant to read the Bible. It's not. You read it and you're like, ooh, that makes me feel convicted of my sin. Well, good. That's what it's supposed to do. The word pierces you. It discerns what's really in your heart. When you bow at His feet and you read His word, it's not you trying to dissect it. It's living and active. It's actually it dissecting you. It's it working in you. So we shouldn't sit down just to criticize it or even merely read it, but we should do it for the sake of God reading us, because He is living and active in His word in us. So interestingly, it says you must strive to enter it. Strive to enter rest. It's a weird thing to think about. But what it basically means is that we need to put forward effort every day to knowing God. Because like I said, it's not easy. And just because I'm a pastor doesn't make it any easier for me. And it's not too soon to start a New Year's resolution. You know, strive to allow Jesus to satisfy you. Find a Bible reading plan. Find something that allows you to fill yourself up with Christ every single day. Strive at bowing at Jesus' feet. Strive at not relying on your own effort to save yourself. Strive at not bowing and worshiping other things. Worship at His feet. Let Him guide you. Let God fill you. Fill yourself up with Him, and you too can rejoice exceedingly with great joy that only Jesus brings. So let's pray. God, we ask that you would fill us up, that you would fill us up with joy, that you would fill us up with yourself, that we would come to you day in and day out, knowing that only you can satisfy us. And we have the privilege of knowing more about you than these wise men. We have the privilege of being guided by you in a more intimate and personal way than these wise men. So God, I ask that you would just fill us with the desire to follow you every day and not neglect spending time at your feet. And God, as we transition into a time of worship, we ask that we would stay at your feet and that we would bow, showing that you are greater and that we are lower. And you would show us through the words of these songs, how joyful and amazing and awesome you are. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.